There is apparently an epidemic of loneliness in our world, and especially in the Western world. There are some pretty stark statistics about it that I was reading and doing a bit of research on it, that say that 45% of adults in England, at least, say that they are lonely some of the time, some of them most of the time. Apparently, loneliness can increase the risk of death by 26%. It's as bad or worse than smoking or obesity as a health risk. It's often thought of something that afflicts old people, and yet actually, according to the Samaritans, young people between 16 and 24 report loneliness far more often than older people. And it is, of course, a major factor in suicidal thoughts and indeed in the tragedy, the utter tragedy of actual suicide, especially of younger people. And certainly it is seen as a stigma, and is also one of the main presenting reasons of the suicides of adult men. So with all those statistics and all this reality, it is pretty certain that in a gathering like this, with this many people here today, even just as a pure percentage, there are going to be some of us, some of you, who feel lonely, even at church. Is that you? You come to church, perhaps repeatedly, perhaps just this once, I don't know, but you think that everybody else has friends and everybody else is being friendly, but somehow or other it doesn't quite connect with yourself. And maybe you don't want to admit it. Maybe it's something that there's a certain element of failure and shame. Why is it that everybody else seems to be getting on well with friends and I don't? Well, if that is how you feel, please don't think that you're only the only one feeling that. Don't feel alone. You could actually be looking at others, some of them here on the stage, week by week, leading our worship, taking our prayers, preaching the Bible, and lonely, and you wouldn't know. I want to ask four questions as we try to get into this vast subject, and it is pretty vast, but I want to ask four questions about loneliness and friendship, and here is the first. Loneliness, does God understand it? I mean, after all, loneliness surely is a very obviously human thing. So does God care about it? Has he done anything about it? Where would we go? Well, of course, we need to go to the Bible to find an answer to that. And that's where I do want us to go as we look at it. Because there are many different kinds of examples of loneliness in the Bible itself, which show that God does understand it. Now, I'm going to talk about quite a lot of things, but I'm not going to ask you to look them all up in your Bibles, because that would take an awful lot of time. I've actually typed them out so I can read verses more quickly myself to you. But here are some examples. The very first, of course, is the one that God himself observed right at the very beginning of the story in Genesis 2, when God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." God said loneliness, aloneness, is not a good thing. Which is why, of course, he then created marriage. He brought the woman, and so he creates the two who become one flesh by the end of chapter 2. As the Book of Common Prayer, the wedding ceremony puts it, marriage was ordained for the mutual society and help and comfort that the one ought to have of the other in prosperity and adversity. So God says, yeah, singleness, that's not good. Marriage, yeah, we'll have that. But of course, we need to think about those two realities as they are there in the way that Charlie was helping us to over these past recent weeks in the light of what Paul has to say about the state of singleness and marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. And you might want to go back there at some time and listen to that again. So yes, marriage, a wonderful gift of God, but this is a fallen world and we know that there can be loneliness within marriage. If there is a failure of love, or love dies, or indeed, even worse, if there's abuse within a marriage, in which case, of course, marriage can be a very lonely place in which someone can feel trapped and afraid. There's an example of that. I put it on the screen. Now, that's Hannah. You remember she was one of two wives that Elkanah had, but because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, she didn't have any children, her rival, the other wife, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year. And whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and wouldn't eat. And her husband, Elkanah, bless him, said to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Sorry, Elkanah, no you don't. She was so lonely because of that reality there. And of course, as we know, that even in a loving and stable marriage where there's no abuse whatsoever, there can be times of loneliness for one or the other. through misunderstanding or failure of communication or just loss of affection. So marriage, it's a good thing, but it's not always without its loneliness. Here are some others. There's the loneliness of physical illness, which COVID has thrown up for sure with the whole problem of isolation. But some illnesses can be especially isolating if they include things which tend to pull us apart from one another, like physical disfigurement or skin disease or deformity and so on. Here's somebody who knew what all that was about, Job. He says this about his experience of illness. God has alienated my family from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have all gone away. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own family. Even the little boys scorn me and ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I'm nothing but skin and bones. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity on me, he says. He knew what loneliness was all about. And then, of course, there's the loneliness, not just of physical illness of some sorts, but, of course, of certain kinds of mental illness, particularly that of severe depression. And some of you will know what that's all about. And all of us, including myself, will have members of our family or of among our close friends for whom that has been a terrible burden to bear of the reality of clinical severe depression. I think perhaps something of that was going on in the mind of the psalmist in Psalm 88 when he talks about being put in the lowest pit and in the darkest depths. A friend of mine talks of depression when it falls really into the heart of it, being like in a dark cave, going back into the cave. You have taken from me my closest friends, made me repulsive to them. I'm confined. I cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. You've taken from me friend and neighbor, and darkness is my closest friend. He knows what loneliness was about. And then there's another pair. There's the loneliness also of being a foreigner. Ruth, do you remember, she comes as a widow who's already been bereaved with her widowed mother-in-law, but she comes an asylum seeker, lonely into a foreign country, very, very vulnerable, until somebody reached out to her to help her. And it could well be, certainly in a church like All Souls, that the loneliness of being a foreigner in this majority white culture can actually be something that you're still struggling with. God understands that. We need to understand it more. And then there's also, of course, the loneliness of being the victim of abuse and injustice or simply abandonment. One of the saddest cases of that in the Bible is the story of Tamar. Not Tamar, who was the daughter-in-law of Judah, but Tamar, who was the daughter of King David. And you remember, if you know your Bible stories, that she was actually raped by her stepbrother Amnon. She was said to be beautiful. He fell in love with her. He tempted her into his bedroom and ended up raping her. And then this is what we read in 2 Samuel 13. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight," and bolt the door after her. So the servant put her out, bolted the door after her. She put her hands on her head and she went away weeping aloud as she went back to her other brother Absalom. And this is what he said to her. "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now. Don't take this thing to heart." She's just been raped. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house as a desolate woman. Desolate, lonely, no redress. David, her father, did nothing about it. Absalom did nothing about it. She spent the rest of her life in that lonely state. So there's loneliness here. And then another pair that is there in the Bible is the loneliness of poverty on the one hand. There's a whole number of verses in the book of Proverbs which point out that, here it is, Proverbs 14, that the poor are shunned even by their neighbors. The rich have many friends. Wealth attracts many friends, but even the closest friends of the poor desert them. And one of the saddest things sometimes to watch in the television these days is to see people, single mums often, who are in a state of absolute destitution and who talk about their loneliness. Nobody is there for them. Nobody is there to help them. There's this awful loneliness of poverty. I'm on my own. There's nobody to turn to. Well, what's the remedy for that? Is it wealth? Well, there's an interesting verse in Ecclesiastes that points that wealth itself is not necessarily the answer. Ecclesiastes says, "I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother, but there was no end to his toil. And yet his eyes were never content with his wealth. "For whom am I toiling?" he asked. "Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business," says Ecclesiastes, the loneliness of workaholic wealth. And then there's the loneliness of temperament. Just some people just seem to be loners, don't they? I mean, there's Elijah in the Bible. He always seems to be mostly alone. God has to sort of give him some company. Starts with ravens and then moves on to a widow who is a foreigner, and then eventually gives him Elisha as a kind of companion. But when Elijah was under threat and fear and running away in fear of his life, he fell into this feeling of being completely alone. He says to God, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, but the Israelites, they've rejected your covenant, they've torn down your altars, the prophets are being put to death, and I'm the only one left," he says. "I and I alone am left," he says, "and now they're trying to kill me too." It wasn't quite true. God had to tell him there are 7,000 others who were still being faithful, but he felt lonely as a loner. And you get the sense there that he's actually falling into a kind of self-pity, which is where loneliness often takes you. And that was certainly the experience of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, for reasons that God inflicted upon him, never got married. It was very unusual in Israel's life. And so this is what Jeremiah says because of his suffering and his loneliness. He says, "I never sat in the company of revelers. I never made merry with them. I sat alone," says Jeremiah, "because your hand was on me. So why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? And even you, God," he says, "you are to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails." There's a man wallowing, it seems to me, in self-pity. Jeremiah could weep for the sins and brokenness of others, but here he's weeping for himself in self-pity. It's a terribly easy thing to slide into, and I'm speaking for myself. It's a temptation I often face. And it's interesting that the words of God that immediately follow those words of Jeremiah are, "If you repent, I will restore you." And a Christian doctor once said to my wife and myself one time when we were feeling a bit sorry for ourselves, this wise Christian doctor said, "The only thing to do with self-pity is to repent of it," which is a hard thing to hear because you don't want to. It's easier to wallow in it than to repent of it. I'm preaching to myself at this point, as you may have noticed. So does God understand loneliness then? I hope you'd agree with me that when you put all of this together, and probably many more you could think of, that the answer has to be, oh yes. God has put these stories in the Bible to show us that he knows. But here's the point, you see, that God was not content just to show us that he understands loneliness by telling us a few stories about lonely people in the Bible. No, God chose to become one of us, to enter into human life and to experience this for himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the fact that even as Jesus, he knew what it was to have friends desert him, but that he also went through the ultimate aloneness of the cross of Jesus. Well, you say, it wasn't terribly lonely, was it? I mean, his mother was there, his disciple John was there, there were two others crucified on either side of him, there was crowds of people all around, bystanders, soldiers, well, yes, yes, but in those hours on the cross, Jesus was bearing alone the weight of our sin and the reality of God's judgment and all of the brokenness of creation itself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And that is why he cried out on the cross the words of Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He went through abandonment and loneliness because of our sin. Perhaps also the words of Psalm 69 would have been in his thoughts, where we read there that, "You know how I'm scorned, disgraced, and shamed. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." The aloneness of Jesus. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. and suffered and died alone. So does God understand loneliness? Yes, God knows. God's been there. So that leads me then to my second question. Does God understand it? Yes, but then let's move on to friendship. Friendship, is it overrated? I mean, obviously, friendship is a good thing. That's where Trevor began our service this evening, that it's one of God's greatest blessings, isn't it? We were created in the image of God, we are told there in Genesis 1. God himself exists in relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we were created in relationship and for relationship. So it's a good thing, a blessing of God. And the Bible, just as it gives us those examples of loneliness and abandonment and abuse and all of that, also, of course, gives us some classic celebrated examples of friendship. David and Jonathan, whose friendship was greater than death, they said. Or Ruth, who also had Naomi, her mother-in-law, as a comforter and friend. Daniel, with his three friends who prayed with him and supported one another. Mind you, Job's friends weren't such good friends, really, in some ways, but at least they were there, and they sat with him silent for a week. It would have probably been better if they'd stayed silent most of the time, but then we wouldn't have had the book of Job. And then there's Jesus. Jesus, the man Jesus, chooses 12 others, and the Gospels tell us to be with him, which is a lovely way. They were just simply to be with him. There's an awful lot else that they were there for, but they were there as his friends, his companions. And even within that group of 12, he had three who were particularly close to him, Peter, James, and John. And even of those three, there was one who was particularly close, John, the beloved disciple, as he calls himself in John's gospel. So Jesus knew what it was to have friends. So did Paul, of course, traveled with companions. He names them very warmly in his letters, greets them. He misses them terribly. If you read the end of Paul's second letter to Timothy there in chapter 4, he talks about how this one and that one have abandoned him. Only Luke is with him. Please come quickly, Timothy. And, you know, there's this sense that, and he says that even when he was in the court, everyone abandoned him. He was totally on his own and he felt it and he missed him. So yes, friendship is a good thing. And of course, it's not just about having friends. It's also about being a friend that matters. And the book of Proverbs, I wish I could read a whole lot more verses to you, but I'll not take the time to, but look them up sometime. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about what it is to be a good friend, a trustworthy friend, not just to have friends, but to be one. There is the friend who loves at all times, says Proverbs, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And there are some warnings also about the things that will disturb and destroy friendship, like gossip. Gossip, it says, will separate even close friends when you can't be trusted, or even trivialities like being a bit too loud early in the morning. Did you know there's something about that in the Bible? Yes, there is. It says if you get up too early and greet somebody loudly, it'll be counted as cursing. So that's not the kind of friend you want. So yes, friendship is good. But we live in a fallen world, don't we? And even good things can fail to live up to all that we long for from them. And so friendships can also be disappointing. Friends can desert you, let you down. Jesus found that. Friends can be exhausting when you expect too much of yourself to try and play God for lots of other friends. It just wears you out, being a friend to so many, if you're trying to do that. Friends can be sometimes pretty suffocating when they demand more of you than you can possibly give, and it all becomes a bit manipulative. Some friendships can be very transactional, when basically you're only friends in this situation because of what they or you can get out of it. You know, political friendships for some advantage or other. And of course, many friendships are very superficial. Hundreds of friends, but really, you relate only to a very few. And then there's this fact that friendship has this curious way of depending a little bit upon the sort of temperament that you have. And if you're an introvert, like myself, then you probably are aware of this sort of rather odd, ironic thing that you can be quite happy with your own company. You don't feel lonely being by yourself. But somehow, sometimes, where you're in a crowd of friends and everybody else is being great friends, chatting, laughing, and all that, that can be the loneliest place that you feel. It's quite hard sometimes to get into those conversations because you haven't got much to say, and it's very easy, therefore, to fall out of them. Alone again, naturally, as Gilbert O'Sullivan was singing back in the 1970s, showing my age. It's also an interesting thing that loneliness is also somewhat cultural. Again, a lot of research has been done on this, and apparently loneliness is far more prominent as a problem and as a feature of Western individualistic societies, like our own, than it is of more traditional collectivist societies and cultures where kinship and community are still strong. And that's partly because, you see, in our individualistic societies for these last few hundred years, we idolize the autonomous self, the rugged individual, thinking their own way through their problems, the whole issue of personal freedom. And so with this idolatry of the self, the price we pay is loneliness. One of my favorite books as a child is this one. I actually got it in my hand here. It's called Ned the Lonely Donkey. It's a Ladybird book. Do you remember them? Some of you, Ladybird books. Ned the Lonely Donkey. This was one of my books I liked as a child. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I had a very happy childhood. But something in this little touching story resonated with me. Because here's this little donkey, you see, he's all alone, he's happy most of the time, but sometimes he's lonely, and so he tries to make friends. Starts off with the farm animals, but there, you see, they're in herds, you know, you've got the cows and the sheep, well, they're not lonely, because there's lots of them. And then there's the horses, they're not lonely, because they're working together. And he even goes to the beach donkeys, oh, they're having fun, but they just laugh at him, because he's a country donkey, and so on. And the only cure he finds, a lovely touching end of the story, and he finds another lonely little boy. And they become great friends. And so the story ends beautifully, in a sense, with these two lonely donkey and boy finding each other. Yeah, it's very touching, it's very beautiful, but it's two individuals bonding together, you see. And coming back to our culture and this epidemic of loneliness, when you find that there's something in a culture that is causing pain and suffering, you can often trace it back to the root causes of idolatry of some sort, some false god or other. And that, I think, is also true for this issue of loneliness, that at least in part, it is a symptom, a byproduct of our cultural idolatry of the self. And the paradox is, you see, as with most idolatries, that one of the ways in which people try to create themselves to sort of present a good self to the world is by multiplying friends, which we do so easily now on social media. You can just click and you've got another friend. Although one of the testimonies of a very lonely younger person that I was reading in the report was, they said, well, you can't just go on the internet and buy a friend, they said, which I thought was very true. And so you have this paradox that social media, which at one level can be very good at connecting real friends and family, can generate this massive pressure and stress on the online self, that you are measured, you see, by the number of friends you have and whether they constantly like you or tick you or approve of you. And so friends become simply part of our consumerist culture. You see, we must have more stuff, more things, more money, more friends. And they just become part of that sense of self-creation. And then the horror of the loneliness, if you fall short of that, or you get bullied or abused, or you're just not liked enough. So what does it all come down to? Friendship, is it overrated? Well, it's a wonderful thing, blessed thing given to us by God. But when it becomes an idol that somehow is there to boost and serve the idol of the self, then it becomes not so much a good thing as a God thing, and that's what makes it an idol. That's what brings me to my third question. Loneliness, does God understand it? Yes. Friendship, is it overrated? Sometimes. The church, how are we doing? The church ought to be the answer to this, shouldn't it, really, don't you think? I mean, by God's grace, here we are. This is the solution to our loneliness. Because the church is Gratefully, for many people, it provides a new family, especially if they're broken in one way or another. Yes, people find healing for broken hearts. The church is a fellowship. It's a company of believers. It's a place of love and acceptance and care and trustworthiness and hospitality and welcome and safety. Or it should be. That's what we long for it to be. And yet, of course, we know that for at least some, it's not like that. And I would just urge us to never get complacent here at All Souls, even this All for Jesus, All Souls, as we are, that for some people it can be a lonely place. And we need to be watching out for that and asking God to help us to find such reality, such people, and help and speak and move in. On Tuesday morning, a member of our ministry team, as we meet together to discuss our sermons for the coming Sunday, and I was sharing this one, that one of our ministry team, who is a much-loved member, said this, that I often go home from church on a Sunday night thinking, I don't have any real friends at All Souls. Isn't that sad? Perhaps, of course, at some level it might not matter if there are strong friends elsewhere, at work or whatever else, but it ought to be the case that we should have friends in this place of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a challenge here, surely, for us to take seriously. What am I doing? What am I doing? I'm preaching to myself, to reach out to others, to offer friendship in some practical way. And that same person said that the key verse that they try to live by now and to obey is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, which says, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Do what? Encourage one another. When? Every day. And they said that's what they try to do. Every day, bless somebody with encouragement. But when we ask this question, how are we doing as a church? I think we also need to ask, what are we doing as a church? What are we actually here for? For I think we need to remember this, you see, that as a church, we need to remember the story that we are in as the Bible tells it to us, and what we're here for in that. And if you were here this morning, you would have heard Charlie preach a sermon in which one of the things he was pointing out is that in our culture now, in Western culture, we've been living for these 300 years with this myth of progress, human progress generated by humanity's ability to solve our own problems by technology and science, and we will always get on with this progress. And the point is, you see, that as a church, our reason for existence is not to offer some additional few thoughts and ideas of a religion into that mixture of progress to help everybody else progress. We are not here simply, as it were, to participate in that story because we live by a different story. We have the biblical story of what God has done in our world, which is the truth and reality. So looking at that story, just for a moment, in the beginning, when God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone, he created a helper suitable for him, a companion to stand alongside him, equal to him. But here's the point, not just to stop the poor guy feeling lonely, it's not just a psychological therapy, but because of the enormous task that God had just given to humanity, which was to fill the earth and subdue it and to rule over and to take care of creation. And so you see, the human mandate within creation needed not just one sex, but two, for fairly obvious biological reasons, among other. So God creates this for the sake of what it was there for within creation. And when we think about the church, you see, likewise, God created the church with all its roots going right back to Abraham and to the Old Testament, not primarily to stop Christians feeling lonely, although, of course, it should do that, but because God's great mission for the world requires the whole of God's people. That's what we're here for, because there is work to be done, and it calls us to be working together for God and in all of our life. So yes, of course, the church ought to be a place where we share and offer friendship. But the church doesn't exist for our sake primarily, but for the sake of God's purposes in the world. Church is not a social club. The church is the new humanity. The church is the new humanity created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has prepared for us. We are the stewards of the gospel of the kingdom of God, the God who is at work in the world. It has been ever since the beginning. We are witnesses to the saving power of God and what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ in his cross and resurrection. We're motivated by a hope and a vision for the future of the new creation. And we're being trained and equipped together as we meet on Sundays to live that mission for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of our life. Let me quote to you something that was said by Bishop Leslie Newbegin. He was a missionary bishop in India, and he came back to the West, and he had an incredible passion for the Western church to reject this idolatry of the myth of progress and the humanistic religion that goes along with, and for the church to really be more countercultural. And he said this. He said, is it not an illusion that constantly fogs our thinking about the church, that we think of it as something that obviously exists on Sunday, but is in a state of suspended animation from Monday to Saturday? When the truth is, of course, that the church exists in its prime reality from Monday to Saturday, in all its members, dispersed throughout the fields and homes and offices and factories, bearing the royal priesthood of Christ into every corner of his world. And then, on the Lord's Day, Sundays, the church withdraws into itself to renew its own being in the Lord himself, so that gathered together, we do what will enable us to do what we do in the world for God. We are, in other words, mission partners and co-workers with God. But that brings me lastly to my final point, my final question. Loneliness, does God understand it? Yes. Friendship overrated? Perhaps sometimes. Church, how are we doing? Well, more important question, what are we doing and what are we here for? Finally, co-workers with God? Yes, but can we be friends with God? Is that a biblical thinking? One of our two daughters has two other very close friends that she's had ever since school days. They've stayed best friends all these years after school and university. And now, 20 years later, they plan to get themselves bracelets to say so. Probably a bit more sophisticated than these two, I imagine, of silver. But it's best friends forever. And if you go on the website as I did, you can get any number of bracelets like this. So can we think of God like this? Best friends forever? Let me share two texts with you as I close that have meant a lot to me in times of stress and sometimes, yes, of loneliness. And the first is the one that was read to us at the very beginning by Ruel from 1 Samuel chapter 30. Yeah, the Israelites, they were out to get David because, well, you read the story. You know, their wives had all been carried off and they were about to stone David. And he felt lonely and so on. And he says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He refreshed himself. And I find that a very important thing from time to time. There were times, I remember, when I was principal of All Nations and even since working for Langham, when you just feel at your wit's end. There's so much pressure, there's so much stress, there's so many decisions to make, there's relationships that are breaking down. And you just put your head down and you say, Lord, I need you to be my strength at this moment. You need to come and hold my hand and help me to know what to do next. And sometimes that's all you need, to be strengthened by the Lord. Why did David do that? It's interesting that a few chapters earlier in chapter 23, it was Jonathan who helped him to do it. We read there that David learned that Saul had come out to take his life, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in the Lord. And then David was able later to do it for himself. That's a lesson that I learned. And finally, my other passage was this. My favorite psalm as a young man was Psalm 25, where we read in the older version, the RSV and the ESV, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. That meant a lot to me as a teenager, I remember. A bit shy, a bit self-conscious. Plenty of friends at school and church and all of that, but sometimes a bit of a loner, if I'm honest, in those days. And there was this great strength and encouragement of being able to say, look, God chooses to make me his friend. It's not just that I can say, yeah, Jesus is my best friend sort of thing, you know, like my Teddy or whatever it is, that sort of thing, just a nice secret friend. No, Jesus makes us his friends. And that's why that verse from John 15 is so important as well, where Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you servants anymore, I've called you friends. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I call you my friends, says Jesus. Deep thought, a profound thought. And you see, the next day after he said that, within a few hours, Jesus was going to do what was necessary for those words to be true. For those of us who are otherwise enemies of God to become his friends, to be reconciled. Because it was while we were enemies that Christ died for us so that we could be reconciled to him as his friends. Are you enjoying that relationship? Because you see, this is what holds the whole Bible story together, is this cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what makes it possible what the whole Bible story tells us, which is basically a recovery of friendship, friendship lost and recovered. The story begins with God and humanity in friendship, strolling together in the garden, God and humanity as friends, ruptured, shattered, broken by our rebellion, our disobedience, producing precisely the kind of estrangement and alienation that generates loneliness. But because of the reconciling work of the cross, not only can we know the friendship of the Lord now, but it will be best friends forever. Because the end of the story, you see, in Revelation 21, is that there in the new creation, the new heaven and earth, from the beginning of the story to the end of the story, and John says, then there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain or loneliness. More everlasting than any best friends forever engraved bracelet. There's a lovely old hymn that says, my name on the palm of his hands, eternity cannot erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Indelible grace. That's the friendship of the Lord for us all. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your friendship is for those who love you, fear you, and come to trust in you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us tonight who are lonely, we ask that we may take these words to our heart. For those of us who need to go and make friends of others and befriend others for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us where we fail to do that and help us to do it for your name's sake. So be with us now as we continue with our final confession and hymn in Jesus' name. Amen.